today's look at chapters 9 through 11. And to show that it isn't just something Paul wanted to add on to the book of Romans in the middle here. It's not a parenthesis. See, he's been talking about how God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the problem of sin. He's shown how wonderful the grace of God is in that he can accept sinners, those who are saved by grace, through faith. He's shown that it's not possible to live the Christian life or to please God on your own. It is the power of the Spirit of life in Christ in you that is going to make possible our life on this earth to bring glory to His name, for we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We see the fantastic truths that we are adopted into His family. We're His children. We can call Him Daddy. We see the security we have because He promises that we'll be conformed to His image. We see the promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us, in the sense that we can never ever be separated from His love. Paul, as it were, comes to the end of chapter 8, and what appears to be upon his heart and his mind as it begins chapter 9. Now, in his letter there was no chapter 9, it was a continuation. He may have stopped there, and as Tertius penned the last words, "In Christ Jesus our Lord," he must have said, "Paul, this is fantastic. What we're talking about is amazing. You mean God's done this for you and for me?" And Paul says, "Oh, I remember the road to Damascus. I remember what I was like. And I remember the hatred that was in my heart, and yet the desire to serve God. And as I saw Jesus Christ alive, and He blinded me spiritually, rather He blinded me physically, because He knew the spiritual darkness that was in my heart. Oh, He showed me my own character. He showed me what I was like, and said, 'This is what you're going to be.'" He says, "This is the truth that the Holy Spirit has given to me now, and I believe this is the inspired word of God." Maybe Paul isn't necessarily thinking that as writing the letter, but he said, "This is of God, this teaching." And then what immediately can we say is impressed upon his heart as he begins to write chapter 9? Yes. Yeah, what really troubles him? What hurts? Pardon? He wants him saved. He says, "Oh, there's something really upon my heart, because I love my Savior and I love my people." And yet, we know that Paul knows the words of Christ. And the words of Christ found in the book of Luke, chapter 13, I'm sure ring true in Paul's heart right now. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Luke 13:34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are not unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I say unto you, you shall not see me until you should say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Who's speaking right there? Jesus is speaking. He comes into Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have longed to draw you to myself, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings." But what's the last part of verse 34? "You would not." Who would not? Jerusalem would not what? Come to Christ. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 39. And we've read this before, but remind ourselves again, because this is what we see in chapter 9 through 11. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have drawn you. I long that you come like hen chickens, or the brood coming under a chicken's wings, but you would not." John 5, verse 39 says this: "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me, and you will not come to me." You will not come to me. You search the Scriptures because you know that there's a promise in there from God that something's going to happen to Israel. But what's the problem with the Jews? They want to believe God's promises, but they won't come to Christ the Messiah. Here I am, says the Lord Jesus Christ, the very character of God right in your midst, and you don't recognize me. In fact, you reject me. He came unto his own, but his own what? Rejected him. His own rejected him. So Paul says, with all my heart, I long that Israel be saved. But I know something's happened to Israel. What is it? All right, leave that aside for a moment. What have they done? What has Israel done from what we can see in the scriptures? All through, even as you're going to read into the prophets and so on, all through the kings, what do we find? What did Israel do? Rejected God. And finally, as Stephen, and you remember the story of Stephen as he stood amongst and in front of that Sanhedrin and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, why do you so resist the Holy Spirit?" Now, have you ever heard of somebody saying to a Jew that he's uncircumcised? This was a powerful word that Stephen stood up. You don't understand. You haven't seen it. Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied. And if you look at the book of Acts and those verses in chapter 6, 7 and 8, you'll find he preaches. Stephen stands up in his defense and says, "Look, look at your Bibles. Look at your Old Testament and see what God's been saying for so long. And what have you been doing? You killed every single prophet and now you've finally killed the righteous one, Jesus Christ. You've finally done him in." What did they do? They picked up stones and they began to throw them at him, and the blood began to pour down his face. He fell to his knees. He looked up into heaven because he saw who? The Messiah, Jesus. Seated, no, not seated, but standing on the right hand of the Father. And what was he saying, do you think? "Come on home, Stephen." But what was the rest of Jerusalem? What was the rest of Israel doing? Rejecting the Savior who Stephen knew with all his heart. He says, "I have to talk about him. He's the early one. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but you won't see it. The Old Testament is the promise." The Jew, however, says, either God's promise has failed in the Old Testament, the promises we have read, or your gospel, Paul, is not of God. It is a waste of time. But Paul says, "Oh no, it's not. It's both. It is both the fulfillment of the Old Testament and it is the truth about the Messiah." So in chapter 9, no wonder we see that Paul says, "Oh, with all my heart, if only I could be accursed that they could come to Christ." You know, I don't think I feel like Paul does about my own people, as it were, in England. I don't think I have that kind of heart for people in this United States who are lost and dying and going to hell. And I wonder, I say, I know, God, I can't feel for all the whole world because only you can feel like that. But sometimes I really wonder when I'm going to feel at least some passion and compassion for lost people. People who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, who are, frankly, going to hell. I say, oh God, may there be a love in my heart that constrains me as it constrained you, dear Lord Jesus Christ, because you walked the streets of Jerusalem and said, "Come, all you that are laden, all you that are heavy laden, come unto me and you'll find rest." And we live so much around our own lives and our own involvement and forget what God's about in our experience, that he might draw other people to himself. So Paul says, "Oh, I say a truth in Christ," verse 1 of chapter 9, "I lie not, my conscience beareth witness with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." And in your notes we've got this. First of all, the first three verses, the pain of Paul. He says, "Oh, there's an unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And what you'll see in verses 4 and 5 are the privileges of a people. What privileges does Israel have as a nation? Verse 4. All right. Laura, what's the first privilege that Israel has according to verse 4? They've been adopted as sons, which means they've been chosen by God to be his family, right? Paul. Dick, what's the second privilege that apparently they have according to verse 4? They're adopted. Then verse 4 says, and the
covenant.
Okay, covenants. What covenants were given to Israel? From your Old Testament study, what covenants were given? Do you remember? Abrahamic covenant? Davidic covenant? Noahic covenant. Right, those covenants were given to Israel. And what were those covenants? What is a covenant? It's a promise. What have they been privileged to have from God? a direct word that says, no, God will not destroy the face of this earth again by flood. And even more. Abrahamic covenant, what did he say? The whole world blessed. Davidic. Messiah is going to come. The privilege, what's the first word before covenant? There's one other word in there before covenant.
Glory.
Glory. What's that? What glory is he referring to?
Shekinah glory.
What's the Shekinah glory?
That was that cloud and the fire that were over them when they were in the wilderness.
Okay. Is it just... Okay, the Shekinah glory is the presence of God. They are a people who have experienced the very presence of God amidst their whole lives, their camp, right? Then it tells us the giving of the law. What's that? Commandments. The service of God and the promises. The service of God would be... Maybe you know what the service of God might be. Temple service and tabernacle service. You are to me a holy people, a priesthood. You are going to be servants of mine on this earth. And then it says there, the promises. What promises? Hey, there's stacks of them, aren't there? All through the Old Testament. So what privilege do the Jews have? Many. Many. It tells us in verse 5, whose are the fathers? Of whom is Christ? Is concerning the flesh. What on top of all those things that God shows by Paul are the privilege of Israel? What is the capstone to the privilege of Israel? Yes, Anne. The promise of a seed. To which nation was Christ born on this earth? Israel. Is that a privilege? Oh me, is it ever? To have Christ come through your own line, to come have Christ born into your nation, what a privilege these people had. Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, born as a Jew. All right, that's the first five verses. Then we have the promise of a seed. Bear in mind that we know from what Paul has said in Romans and other scriptures, what has Israel done? Even though they have been given all that, what has Israel done? Rejected God and rejected Christ, and therefore because they rejected Christ, they have rejected the gospel, right. If you've rejected Christ, you've rejected the gospel, because there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. The gospel is what? The good news of God, isn't it? All right, now, having said that, and realized that the message that he's been proclaiming both for Jew and Gentile in the book of Romans 1-8, and he says now, the privilege of the Jews, the people who hurt Paul's heart, because he says, oh, if only they could come to Christ too. I'm privileged, I know Christ. I came to Christ on the Damascus Road, and oh, may I preach the gospel to all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, right? That's what he's been saying. He wants the message to get out. He wants people to know he is constrained by the love of God to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't help it. He says, I'm a debtor. I'm ready to go where? Anywhere to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, Israel's rejected. If Israel's rejected, is it God's fault? No. Has God put down his promises? Has God forgotten his people and said, hey, practically to hell with them? Is that what God has said? No, he has not. Has God failed to fulfill his promises in the Old Testament? No. Even though Israel has rejected God and even rejected Jesus Christ, what has God made sure he's done? He's fulfilled all that the Old Testament said needed to be fulfilled. How? Well, this is where the shocking terms come in. Here comes the shocking word, or the hard one for us to realize. Look at verse 6. And here we have the promise of a seed. But it is not as though the word of God had come to naught. God's word hasn't come to nothing. His promises haven't failed. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Hey, that's strange. What does that mean? They are not all Israel that are of Israel. God. Okay. All right. Not all of Israel is really Israel. Really, true Israel are... Okay, in the context of the Jews, which are really true Jews, truly Israel? The ones who've accepted. True Israel, even in the Jewish nation, are those who've received Messiah. How many of Israel today have received Messiah? a small, tiny proportion. What do we call that small, tiny proportion? A remnant. So what has God made sure to fulfill his word, even though the rest of Israel has rejected? What has God made sure there is in Israel? All through the Old Testament we see there is a remnant. Who made sure there was a remnant? God did, to show his faithfulness. Neither, verse 7, because they are of Abraham's seed, are they all children. Just because they're born of Abraham, does that make them children? No, we've seen that in chapter 4. Continuing with verse 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac. Who else might the seed be called? Who else claims to be the children of Abraham? Ishmael. But God says, no, not at all. It is through Isaac your seed will be called. So there is a limit, isn't there? There's a limitation. Then we find in verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise. The children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. So we see first of all that it is of the promise that people are the seed of God. The people are the children of God. Verse 9. For this is a word of promise. According to the season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. I promised that. Didn't God say that? Did he tell Abraham to go out and have Hagar and have Ishmael? No. What did God say? I will perform my will through Sarah, and Sarah will have a son, and his name will be Isaac. And it is through Isaac that the promise will come. Who do we blame for Ishmael? You know, pinning the blame is always a difficult thing, isn't it? Because, you know, have you ever thought of our own works? Just bring it back to yourself and say, and look back over your life. Some of the situations happened. Whose fault is it? Number one, right? Situations have happened. Maybe not to bring about Ishmael and that multitude of nations. Because next week you'll find, and when Bud Acord comes, he'll speak on the Israel and Arab issue to some extent. And ask him questions, because he'll put into perspective for you this whole thing of Ishmael and the Jews. The average person, or many do, who are Christians, look at Israel and, or look at the Jews and say what? They're God's chosen people, therefore we've got to stick with them. What happens to Ishmael? You say, forget that? Do we forget the Arabs? Don't we have, well, haven't we had through history a word, a mindset, that the Arabs are no good and the Jews are? Who needs Christ? Both. And if we can only set that in perspective, it will change our hearts a little bit. You see, who was rejected? Who did reject the Messiah? The Jews. Israel rejected the Messiah. The Arabs claim to be sons of Abraham. The Jews claim to be the sons of Abraham. Both need Christ. And in fact, it is that particular group of nationality, Semitic people, who have who find it very hard to receive Jesus as Messiah. They have their prophets. The Messiah hasn't come anyway, according to the Jews. And Jesus was, according to the Arabs, who? A prophet. Right? But to the Jews, Jesus was a nobody. He was just a good man. All right, it's through the seed of Isaac. Verse 10, and not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verses 6 to 13, we here see a promise. Rebekah conceived. Not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So Isaac and Rebekah had children, and they had two, right? And they were twins. What are their names? Esau and Jacob. The children not yet being born, neither having done anything good or bad. See what Paul's going to show us? Hard, isn't it? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And who does the calling? God. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Do you like those couple of verses there? Does it go against the grain a little bit? It does, doesn't it? Because what does it appear that is being said? Yes, Pat. God chose favorites. God said before even Jacob and Esau were born, what had he done? Chosen one and rejected the other. Even before there were any works. Now, don't forget, and this is interesting, that God says this through Paul after they were born. Book of Malachi says it, but doesn't say this. Well, it says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But when we go back, we'll find that it historically took place in Genesis, right? But God never says this until after. God is very wise. But we must remember to put this in the context of what we built, the case we built just a few minutes ago. What did the nation of Israel do? Rejected God and rejected Messiah. What then is God going to do to make sure that he fulfills his promise and his promises of the Old Testament? What is he going to be absolutely sure that he'll do? He'll keep a remnant. He will, by his sovereign will and purpose, because God has to be right to his word, he has to fulfill his word, he will do it. And it takes God to change a man's heart. What if God was not sovereign, did not go about the business of making sure there was one by the name of Jacob, whose name would become Israel? What would happen if he just left it up to the possibility of Rebekah having a child? What would have happened? Could we be sure the promise would be fulfilled? No, it has to be of God. So you see, when we put it in perspective, from God's point of view, it's much more acceptable. I'm not trying to water down the fact of election. I'm trying to make it understandable. You see, to us, the doctrine of saying God chooses and God rejects, or God chooses one and won't choose another, seems very rough, doesn't it? Very difficult. But right here we see, God says quite clearly, the nation of Israel basically rejected me and rejected the children and rejected the Messiah. I will fulfill my word, and therefore I will choose for me someone who is going to do what I have overall ordained will be done. You say, hey, that throws out man's will. Well, you see, it hasn't. It won't, because who does God blame, or to whom does he put the responsibility for rejection? Man. Therefore, whose responsibility is it? It is man's. Okay, yes, Kat?
So is it more in the positive sense that God would be sure that someone will follow him and not that he won't follow him?
Good. I think that's how we need to look at it from God's point of view. You know what? If, or isn't it marvelous that even though not one single person born on the face of this earth deserves salvation, what has God done? Isn't it amazing that God has what? Saved anybody at all. Because what did you deserve, what did I deserve? Frankly. Yes, total eternal separation from God. That's grace. We're really looking into the mystery of God's mind. The curtain is opened, but we can only see so far. We can only see so far as God has revealed to us his mind and heart. I can't fully understand how God chooses, as it says here, and how, on the other hand, he can say, it's your responsibility that you rejected me. Okay, so we have to see it from a really positive perspective. From God's point of view, he is doing what he said he would do. And to me, hey, I'm so glad God is sovereign, aren't you? I'm so glad that he saw this way of doing things. And by grace, I'm saved. That means I can from my heart say, oh God, thank you. Because at work, without you, nothing. Tom?
You know, mankind has a tendency to, and especially you see it in children, you know, it's not fair when a father decides to give one son something, the other son decides that he should have it too, that it should always be equal. And yet that's not ever been the case, that you choose to give how you choose to give, you know. And it's not a matter of absolute fairness. And I will give everybody one of the same color bicycle at the same time, and everybody will have it. That would be ridiculous. You give what's best for that person.
good thought. Yeah, it's difficult to put, although the illustration is there, and we have to. We can not always understand spiritual truths without a physical representation of a father and a son on this earth. And that, yes, God is absolutely fair, and a father can be fair on this earth to two sons, even though he doesn't give one quite as much as the other. The father can be absolutely fair and right. He can love them just as much, even though he gives one less than the other, can't he? Because some of us in here were saying, hey, there are people in this room who have more than I have. They've had more opportunity, more privilege. Does that mean God loves you any less? No, no, no. And we have to see that. Does God love people any less on the face of this earth? Does God love one person less than he loves another? No. For whom did Christ die? And I really believe this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just die for the Jews. He just didn't die for the Americans, the Canadians, the Japanese, the Germans. No, he died. He came. Christ died. He loved the world. And I think this is something maybe we need to grasp a hold of. And from this perspective, how gracious God is, how merciful God is that he's even saved anybody. Because we all deserved what? We deserved eternal separation from God. And if we can only grasp that, you know, that can change our ministries. Because God wants to love the world through us. He's decreed that. All right, we haven't got very much time, but I want to get that across because it's so important in this whole doctrine of election that we see it from God's perspective. Because God will perform his will. He will do his word. He will take the promises that he's given in the Old Testament. And as with Abraham, he says, I will make you a mighty nation. He will yet do it. But do we see Israel as a mighty nation right now? No. Why? Because they've rejected their Messiah. And as soon as they receive their Messiah, what's going to happen? I believe we're going to see the purposes of God fulfilled in the nation of Israel. All right, that's going to be picked up in the next little while. We won't say any more right now about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Perhaps we can come back to that later. Perhaps. Chapter 9, verse 14 to 21, we've got the prerogatives of God. What is a prerogative? It is a privilege. God is God, and God can do as he pleases. Isn't that true? Are you glad that God can do as he pleases? What if God couldn't do as he pleases? He wouldn't be God, would he? And we would be most miserable. Because God couldn't be who he says he is. He couldn't claim to do the things that he claims. He's God. And therefore he has the right as God to do that which he desires with his creation. And we know that God will only do what? For all things. When you look at everything, God will only make sure that what is done. The best. The best. God has spoken for man's good. God has looked for man's God. God has listened for man's good. Because when it is for man's good, and I use the word good in a perfect way, it is for whose good? His own. God's. And that's what the question came up concerning Job. Job's suffering. Was it for Job's good? Yes. Why? Because he was going to see what? God. He was going to understand God not just with the hearing of the ear, but with spiritual discernment. He was going to truly understand God. I don't know if any of us are willing to go through some things that will really come to know God. I really don't know that I... Well, I know God, but I don't know him as well as I want to. And I think there may be some barriers to my getting to know God as I should. It's taking a little time to get through to me. It really is. My prayer is that God will get through to you too. But he may have to do a few things if you really want to get to know him that aren't that comfortable. What did it take for Job? Oh me, I don't want to go through what Job went through. No way. Lose your family? Lose your children? Lose everything? Do we want to know God so much? All right, chapter 14, then the prerogatives of God. First of all, the problems that opposed. Somebody would say to God after this, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Uh-oh, here we go again. God forbid. What is it? Perish the thought. Is God unrighteous? Why would somebody, on the basis of those first few verses of chapter 9, say that God might be unrighteous? Yes, God.
Yeah.
It's as if he has no regard whatsoever for Esau. Did you see Esau's life? What was it like? Total rejection of God. Has God the right? Is God unrighteous then? No, God is not unrighteous. God forbid for us to say that God is unrighteous just because he says he chooses one and he doesn't choose the other. We cannot argue from the perspective of what man wants. We have to see it from God's perspective. What God knows is the best and how it will fulfill the purposes of God in all of eternity. All right, the next part of the verse is, well, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. What is Paul absolutely laying down on the line concerning salvation? It is not of him that runneth, it is not of him that willeth, but it is of whom? God. Mercy is of God. It isn't of any of us. It isn't because we're anything, it's because God has seen fit to give mercy to those who've rejected him from the time of Adam, those who are in Adam. It is God has seen fit to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up. Oh no, you mean God raised up Pharaoh and had him on the face of this earth so he could show what he was like and then destroy him? God says this, I raised Pharaoh up as Pharaoh. I did not raise him up as a human being just to smash him down. He was raised up as a Pharaoh. And it is his position as Pharaoh which is going to show the glory to me. As a man, what did he do as a man? He hardened his heart and rejected God. And as King Pharaoh, he rejected God. So God has the right to raise up a man who will become Pharaoh, who himself has actually rejected God. So it says in verse 17, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. God is perfect. And God's perfect character and perfect personality is going to be revealed even through the sons of men, even through those who will reject him, even like a Pharaoh who says, I will not let your people go. I will no way in any terms whatsoever let these people go from Egypt. What does God say? I'm going to use you for my purpose. And that will be to show my power and what I'm like. Did God do that? He sure did. Because he redeemed the people for himself and took them out of Egypt. In our outline, we've got, is God unrighteous? What can we say to that? No. Can we say that he's unmerciful? No, because it is of him that has mercy. Does man have mercy? Man has mercy, true mercy, only on the basis of God's giving mercy, right? Page 21. What is the purpose of God? Verse 22 to 29. Actually, we're running a little ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 18. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. God as God has the right to do as he pleases. And that seems a little harsh at the moment, but we've come to the conclusion that God is not unrighteous, God is not unmerciful. He can act as God. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? What question, or can you put in your own words, that question of Paul in verse 19? We haven't really got to page 21 yet. We're still, is God unmerciful on page 20? I'm sorry. What question is being asked in verse 19 on the basis of what Paul has just said in verse 14 to 18? Right. Why then, if God has the right to have mercy on some and not mercy upon others, what would somebody might ask? Why then, this person might ask, does God find fault with me if my unrighteousness shows his righteousness? Why does God find fault with me? Then this is the person who looks at God and says, God, you're unmerciful, you're unrighteous, you're unfair, because you give mercy to that person, you don't give mercy to that person. So therefore, why do you find fault with me? Why is it you find fault with me if you're not going to have mercy upon me? If you've just made me so, you're going to destroy me. Well, look what it says there. There's a second question. Who withstands his will? Because there's nobody who can stand against the will of God. Verse 20, no, but O man, who are you that repliest against God? Now that's an easy way out, isn't it? For a man who would ask such a question, what does Paul say? Who do you think you really are to ask God a question like that? He's God. And God, I think Paul would say, has opened up the veil a little bit just to see what his mind and heart is like. And what do we find when we look at the mind and heart of God? Whew. I can't comprehend all that. And I really believe we have to come to the conclusion about this. We may not know until we see him face to face how he went about his work of redemption totally. So if this, in a sense, upsets you, just realize who God is and be thankful that he's had mercy on the likes of you and on the likes of me. And he's going to use the likes of you and the likes of me to share his love and his gospel with other people. So he says, who do you think you are, O man, to reply against God, to look up to the face of God and say, who are you, God, to do this to men? He's God. All right, verse 20 continues, or it ends with this question. Why did you make me thus? Verse 21, or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto dishonor and another unto one unto honor and one unto dishonor? He uses the illustration of the clay. Of clay which is already sinful. Does not God have the right then to take of that clay and make for himself some beautiful vessels? Does he not have the right in actual fact? It says if. Does not God have the right to take some vessels and mold them as vessels of destruction? He does have the right. Whether he does that or not is not clear. But he has the right to make whatever vessels he likes out of the clay that man is, and that clay which man has used to reject God. Very quickly, let's take, so that we finish the context here, look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? What if God did make some vessels that were fitted for destruction? And personally, I don't believe Paul is saying here that he does. What if God did? Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be they be called sons of the living God. Going back to your outline, the purpose of God, verse 22 to 29. The purpose of God is to present his power. Secondly, it is to proclaim his glory. And thirdly, it is to prepare his people. When we see it from God's perspective, even though we don't understand this doctrine of God choosing, showing mercy on whom he will show mercy, it is a fact. It is a fact, and we know that God's purpose is that he will show what he's like, how powerful he is, how mighty he is. Secondly, he's going to proclaim through that power what he's like. The glory of God will be seen in all this eternal purpose. Before even the time began, before even time will end, God declared in eternity he's going to do something which will show what he's like. And thirdly, in all this, he will prepare for himself on little old earth a people. A people. Now, I realize that we haven't explained the situation entirely, have we? We haven't answered the question that somebody would ask, well, God, how can you choose and not choose? That's hidden, I believe, in the mystery of God himself. Paul is outlaying for us the facts, isn't he? And I believe he's got a handle on the facts. The only way we can look at this is from God's perspective and say, God, I see now the mercy that you've had on me and on other people who know God. He finishes off in verse 27, Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Why? Why is it that the remnant will be saved only? Because of the promises. The remnant will be saved because the promises of God says there will be people of Israel. Why is it only a remnant though? because the rest have rejected. So God squarely brings the responsibility upon whose shoulders? Man's shoulders. All right, we're going to have to finish that tonight, but I may have stirred up a few questions, have I?